There was a fire in London in 1666. A fire that many thought would be the end of the world for the number 666 were in that year, 1666. In 1806, there was a hen that was found in Leeds, England, and she was laying eggs that said, "Christ is coming." It was later found out that the owner of that hen was taking the eggs, inscribing those words with a kind of ink on that egg, and then inserting that egg back into that poor hen. In 1831, William Miller began to preach that Jesus was coming back in 1843, and then he later readjusted that to 1844. Harold Camping, in our own time, predicted 12 different dates for the Lord's second coming. The last one was May 21st, 2011. And unless we've all been left behind, all of these predictions that have been made have not come to pass. The Apostle Paul is concerned to speak to the church about Christ's second coming. And as sad as all of these false predictions are, simply muddling the waters, the reality is Christ is coming again. And the Apostle Paul has already in chapter 4 drawn our attention to the reality that there is no partiality between those who have died in the Lord and those who are left alive in the Lord at Christ's return. We saw last time that those who are dead in Christ will be raised first. They will be given a new body, and those who are here will be joined with those who have resurrected, and we will go to be with the Lord in the air. No partiality whatsoever. But now he wants to instruct with regard to the suddenness of Christ's second coming. Christ is going to return suddenly. And so Paul has already addressed the second coming, and now he addresses the importance of his people being ready for his appearing. And the first thing that we see here is that it is going to be sudden. Concerning the times and the seasons, verse 1, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The reason that they don't have to be told anymore is that Paul has already instructed them. No doubt they have been instructed in the Word of God. No doubt they were familiar with Christ's own teaching in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13, where Jesus says, "But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, only the Father." And Jesus, as he was ascending up into heaven, there in Acts chapter 1, the question was asked, "When will you restore the kingdom?" And he says, before his ascension, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And so now Paul, instructing the church at Thessalonica, reminds them of what they already know, that concerning times and seasons, as Jesus spoke in Acts chapter 1, the Father has fixed it by his own authority, and it's not for us to know. But rather, what Paul stresses is the reality of the suddenness of Christ's coming like a thief in the night. Now some have come to this passage and they want to stress the point that this coming is silent. But that's not Paul's point at all. There is no silence in the matter. If you go back to chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, you'll remember that this comes with the sound of the trumpet and with the cry and with the voice of the archangel. So there's nothing silent about this second coming of Christ. But rather, Paul uses the illustration of a thief to talk about the fact that it's sudden. And that's how Christ's coming is characterized. By using this imagery, he wants us to see that Christ will come for many unexpectedly. The Lord will come. And Paul reminds us here in Thessalonians, and he reminds the Thessalonians that he will come suddenly and quickly when many are unexpecting him. But then he goes on to say here, secondly, that there's a group that is quite unprepared to meet him. The fact that he's going to come suddenly is expected by one group and not expected at all by the other group. And we know biblically, don't we, that there are only two groups of people. There are those who belong to Christ, and there are those who reject Christ. There are those who are going to heaven, and there are those who are going to hell. There are those who are going to come under the blessings forevermore in the presence of Christ, and those who are going to come under eternal wrath and displeasure and judgment. And those who are unprepared to meet him are those who are going about their life as if nothing is going to happen. Everything is going along quite normally. Their cry is peace and security. And then he says, and then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Peace and security. Describe the kind of conditions that they were experiencing before the judgment. Let's turn just momentarily to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, I'm going to read at verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. We find Jesus warning here. We find the Apostle Paul warning that Jesus is going to come unexpectedly, and especially for those who have rejected him, who think that everything in life is going on quite normally, who think that they are eating and they are giving in marriage, and life is going on. Matthew 24:38, just a few verses before the ones we read, speak about eating and drinking and giving in marriage. These ones who are going to come under judgment are those who are living life as if nothing is going to change in the future. Everything is going to go on as it has been and will be. And there's nothing wrong, mind you, with eating and celebrating and getting married. Nothing wrong at all. But there we find it's as in the days of Noah that they were doing these things, and they were quite unprepared for the coming of the flood, which would bring certain destruction. And so Paul is no doubt thinking about those very things, those who are arguing for peace and for security when destruction is ahead. In Luke's Gospel, and I take you there as well, chapter 12. In verses 13 through 21, we have a parable that Jesus gives to us. Someone in the crowd had said to Jesus, "Teacher, will tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter of you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Now we understand the type of setting here, don't we? There's an inheritance to be divided, and one man wants his brother to divide the inheritance with him. There's a quabble, there's a dispute, and they want this dispute to be solved. And he says that he's not the final arbiter, he's not the one who's going to be the mediator. Verse 16, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up a treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see, here was one taking great comfort and satisfaction out of the things that he had in this world, but not laying up his treasures in heaven. That's the philosophy of the world, isn't it? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, if there is no future judgment, if Christ is not coming back, then let us eat and drink. But we know that Christ did raise from the dead. And we know there is a resurrection. And we know there is a judgment. But the motto of the world, the unprepared world that rejects Christ, is finding satisfaction and comfort and delight in this world, rather unprepared to meet Him. And everything is going along quite fine and quite nicely and quite wonderfully, but they will be terrified at His appearing. Isn't that what we read in Revelation chapter 6? There is the judgment is spoken of. There will be those who are hiding themselves. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand. That's the description, isn't it? Of those who are outside of Christ on the day of judgment, unable to stand in their own righteousness, hiding themselves from the wrath of the Lamb, trying to escape if they could. But they cannot. They cannot escape, just as we're told here in Thessalonians. They cannot escape, just like a pregnant woman cannot escape the pains that suddenly come upon her strong, and they cannot be avoided. The world going on in ignorance and bliss, thinking that this world is all that there is. And Christ's appearing will be rather unexpected. And with it will come great judgment. But that's not true for us. Who is Paul speaking to? He is speaking to children of the light. He is speaking to those who are in Jesus Christ by faith. But, he says at the beginning of verse 4, wonderful, wonderful word. After describing what is going to come upon those who remain in darkness, he says this, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. And then he includes himself, we are not of the night or of the darkness. He is speaking now to those who have looked to Jesus Christ by faith, who have found their salvation in Him. We are not of the darkness, he says, we are of the light. We know those marvelous verses at the opening of John's Gospel, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness will not overcome it. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And Jesus says to His disciples in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, you are the light of the world. So what is it that distinguishes these two groups, beside the fact that one will meet Jesus rather unprepared and the other will be prepared? He calls one darkness and he calls the other lights. Darkness is the definition or the word given and by which it's to be defined, that those who have taken on the corruption of the world, those who are spiritually unalert, they're viewed here as lethargic, asleep, and they're viewed here as drunk. I don't think he's literally speaking here about drunkenness, although I think that's included. But there is a lack of sobriety, isn't there? There's a drunkenness with the things of this world. These are those who are living for the pleasures of the world and its intoxicating delights. No concern for Christ, living only from day to day. Meditating on and musing and finding their satisfaction in the sensual pleasures of the world. If you haven't noticed, the world around us is a very dark place. And its allurements are all around us all the time. It's certainly not wrong to enjoy this life. Don't hear me wrong. But when that becomes our focus, when it is the center of our delights, then the question is, where is Christ? And that's not what characterizes children of the light. What characterizes children of the light is a spiritual sobriety and alertness. He's not saying here, don't ever sleep. If you read these words and you think that what he's trying to tell us is stay awake all the time, do not do that. No, what he's urging is a sobriety of the Christian life. That we need to be those who are alert and who are watchful and who are ready for the Lord's appearing. You should be expecting His coming. I want to turn to 1 Peter just briefly. Peter speaks to us about such expectations. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 through 8, and then in chapter 5, we'll see it again, but in chapter 4 he says this, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. How are we to be responding and living as those who are preparing for the coming and appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ? We are to be those who are self-controlled, who are sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. That is, we ought to be a praying people, watchful and alert. Not like Peter, James, and John who were there and fell asleep when Jesus told them to watch and pray. We ought to be watching and praying. And above all, he says, loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then in the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 8, he tells us again to be sober-minded. Be watchful, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We need to be those in prayer, and we need to be on alert. The enemy is still at work. Be on guard. That's what Paul is trying to get us to understand when he says, for us not to sleep. We are to be like a guard who is ready for the enemy who comes, as well as ready for the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. The soldier who was fit for battle would have his loins girded. That is, he would take his garments and tie them up in his belt so that they didn't impede him going out to war. And Paul wants believers to be those who are ready for the appearing of Christ, but also ready for the battle that ensues before Christ comes. Those who have been purchased with the blood of Christ are to be ready spiritually and morally alert. Not surprised. And we should not be unaware of the enemy who seeks our overthrow as we wait his coming. And all of this watchfulness, Paul says, is to be done in love. What's he say here? But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Verse 8. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. The breastplate, faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith, faith that looks to Christ and finds in Him our only hope of salvation. the one who shed his blood on the cross, the one who stood in the place of sinners, the one in whom alone there is forgiveness and everlasting life. Faith in Christ and love for Christ. That's the breastplate. And the helmet, the hope of salvation. The certain, sure, and confident eternal salvation that is in Jesus Christ. That we are those who by the Lord Jesus Christ are rescued. We are redeemed. And we are given every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And having such faith and love for Christ, and knowing His great salvation, we are to be prepared to meet Him. And so Paul is speaking to us. To those who confess that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He's telling us to be people who are prepared. For God, He says, verse 9, has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has appointed, He's destined for those who are in Christ to obtain life everlasting in His presence. So He says to us, whether we are asleep, whether we have died, or whether we are awake, He has so destined our eternal salvation in Christ that we will live with Him. And the instruction, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Let me ask you, are you prepared to meet Jesus Christ? If you want to be prepared to meet Jesus Christ, you need to have, first of all, faith in Christ and in Him alone. Faith in the one who was obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. The one who was faithful to shed His own blood. The one in whom alone there is forgiveness of sins, and the one in whom alone we are promised an eternal bliss in glory. Do you trust Him? Have you given your life to Christ? Then, friends, take your eyes off of the world. And how do you do that? So easy, isn't it, to have our eyes fixed upon the world. How do we do it? We put on Jesus Christ. Let me take you to Romans chapter 13. Verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul instructs, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Here again, the imagery, isn't it? We are children of the light. We ought to be walking in the light, not walking in the darkness. We ought to be walking as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but what? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your eyes off of the world. Put on Jesus Christ. Put Him on. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What is He telling us to do? Walk as children of the light. And that is you. If you are in Christ, walk as children of the light. Don't be consumed by the world. Don't be molded after its pattern, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. that you might prove that good and perfect and acceptable will of God through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you that Christ is coming again. May we eagerly, earnestly expect his coming. And may no one who's under the sound of this word meet him unexpectedly and without hope. But may we meet him with joy as we earnestly expect his appearing. For we ask it in the precious name of Christ. Amen.